Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to see you. First time for me to be up on the stage today, so just wanted to say good morning, say hello, encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7, and we continue our time in just this great letter of Paul explaining to us the ins and outs of our salvation and how we have been made right with God, and we'll continue to do that through the first half of chapter 7. If you want to look along in the Pew Bible, our text is on page 943. 943. 3 weeks ago, Amber and I celebrated our 18th wedding anniversary. Clearly, we got married very young. Something that is rarer and rarer these days, more and more rare. More and more rare. Still, my advice to young people, though, I think it thrusts you into adulthood and responsibility, selfless thinking, as opposed to stretching out your adolescence well into your adult age, but that is a topic for another day. While we were young, we were married, and I was raised by divorced parents, and my grandparents were divorced. There's a lot of relational dysfunction around my upbringing, but Amber's family was way more solid. Her parents were still happily married. Her grandparents lived all their lives as married couples. And so from the beginning of our marriage, Amber was very resolute. We're married. There's no leaving. There's no quitting. Divorce is not an option for us. Problem. Some of you know me, and you know that to spend any extended amount of time with me can be just a lot. And you're wondering how Amber has done it. Ruth Graham, not comparing myself to Billy Graham here, but you'll understand. Ruth Graham, the outspoken wife of the evangelist Billy Graham, was once asked if she ever thought about divorcing him. And she said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. And it's probably the same deal in our house. And you can't blame her. But Paul, here in Romans 7, he's been the master illustrator, really, all the way back through chapter 6. And he's moved from using these images to explain a point. And early in chapter 6, he used baptism to help us explain union with Christ. And then he shifted his illustration last week into the illustration of slavery. And then today the metaphor is marriage. All of chapter 7 is about our relationship to the law. That word for law, nomos in the Greek, shows up 27 times between chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 4. That's a lot. So there's no question what he's trying to communicate. That in light of all of this grace gospel that he's been communicating, what is now the Christian's relationship to all God has said in the law in the Old Testament? Are we still supposed to do all that? And if we are, why? If we are in a relationship with the law, Paul's going to say, should we be in a relationship with it? Should we be married to the law? And if we shouldn't, but we are, how are we released? How do we get out of that marriage? And so in our text today, between verse 1 and verse 12, we're really going to see Paul say two pretty amazing and yet very different things. One, he is going to say we are released from our marriage to the law. But at the very same time, the law itself is not bad. It's actually holy and good, but not as a spouse. It should have a different role. So in one passage, Paul's going to say, die to the law. But then he's going to say, I need to defend the law. So there's a lot going on here. And for the sake of clarity, I'm going to split our reading into two different pieces that will basically make up the two points of the sermon. So we'll get the first one initially here. I'll just read through verse 6, and then we'll pick up verse 7 through 12 a little bit later on. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, She's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I come before you confessing that this whole text is confusing and difficult. And Lord, we just need your help. We need your help to explain it and to understand it and to think about what it means for our lives as new covenant Christians in light of all that you have communicated through the law in the Old Testament. Help us to understand that this morning. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would direct us to have a relationship with your commandments that is in the way that you have designed it through Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so what's the law? What are we even talking about? Are we talking about the United States legal code? What are we talking about? Well, when Paul uses this term throughout the rest of this chapter, it's actually a pretty broad term, referring to the entire legal code handed down from God to the Hebrews in the Old Testament. So you think first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you are reading through the Bible, maybe at the beginning of the year, you made New Year's resolution, you're going to read through the Bible in a year, and you started on New Year's Day, congratulations, you're still in Genesis, maybe turning over into Exodus. It's all very cool stories. You're loving it right now. Those stories are going to continue for a while through Exodus, but they are going to stop. And slowly but surely, you're going to be in the middle of Leviticus. And you're going to be reading about what kind of heifer you need to sacrifice at what time of day, on what kind of wood you need to burn it on, and how many times you need to wash your hands after the sacrifice. And you'll say, I'll try this again in 2025. But that's the law. God's way of living for his chosen people. And that law was given to set them apart, and it was given to protect them, and it was given so that they would honor him. And ultimately, the law was prescribing how to live to be right with God. And then there were laws after that to prescribe what to do for forgiveness when you broke the laws that were given so that you could be right with God. And so for any Jewish person, they had that, and that was their connection to God. He had called them out of slavery, he had set them apart, he'd given them this law, and now I use this law, I go through this law as a mediator to connect me to God and make me right with him. So if I'm someone in that time period who desires to be right with God, then yes, I am married to the law. If you want a simpler way to think about it, if all that's very confusing, let's just, to make it simple, just think Ten Commandments. All right, we'll get to more of Ten Commandments in a minute, but that could be a way to think about it that's maybe a little simpler. But in light of all that, Paul has come in these first six chapters of Romans, and he's not talking about the law in any positive way, is he? Instead, he's got a completely different message, a new message of grace, that Jesus has come to earth, God in the flesh, and he fulfilled the law. He lived perfectly in a way that no one has ever done before. And in addition to that, not only did he keep the law perfectly on one hand, he actually then becomes the sacrifice to cover all those people who don't keep the law. And by the way, we have a word, simpler word for not keeping the law. That word is sin. So Jesus keeps the law. He dies for sin. He rises again. And Paul's message then, back in chapter 3, verse 21, we harped on this, that there is now a righteousness apart from the law. that God will justify, he will save people, not based on keeping the law, based on faith in what Jesus Christ has done. So now you get that news, and there are two ways a person might respond to that, this message of grace that has overcome the law. What are the two ways we might respond? One is legalism. That's going to be a pushback against what Paul has said. Just digging in your heels and saying, no, Paul is wrong. We still need the law. The law is everything to us. Or the other thing you could do is license or antinomianism, no law. That's saying, what'd you say, Paul? All right. Yes, the law means nothing anymore. Let's party. Now, both of those are wrong. And Paul is going to address both in our text today. Our first section that we just read, verses 1 through 6, he's addressing legalism. And he's saying, you should die to the law. But in our next section, in verses 7 through 12, in just a minute, he will address antinomianism and say, no, I need to defend the law. It still matters. So those are going to be just my 2 points based on just the two sections of the text. One, the law is not everything. But two, the law is also not nothing. All right, so first point, just from our first text, verses 1 through 6, the law is not everything. In fact, being married to the law, remaining married to the law, is going to go bad for you. How many of you are married or ever been married? How's that experience been for you? Probably a lot of different answers across this room. A lot of different answers. But Paul is assuming that you know a little bit about marriage when he gets into this argument. And he says, hey, you know that divorce is wrong in God's eyes, but there is a way out of the marriage covenant. A person is only bound while they're alive. A married woman is bound to the law, by the law, to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now, side note to that, as you hear me say it, I mean, don't go full Ruth Graham Amberlight in this situation. All right, that's murder. That's still on the Ten Commandments list. You can't do that either. But that's the illustration. It's a pretty simple illustration that he's making. You're married. You're bound by marriage to someone until they die. We still say that at weddings, don't we? We say the vows. What's part of the vows? Yeah, till death do you part. But at death, you part. Death frees you. It releases you from the bond of marriage. So when we read verse 4, Paul says, it's the same thing with the law. And the law has been a tough marriage all along. Lots of demands. Lots of expectation. Lots of guilt. I mentioned that I was married young. Here's the problem when you get married young as the son of a single mom who dotes on you everywhere you go. When I was a boy, I never cleaned my room. My mom cleaned my room. I got to college. I had never done a load of laundry. Ever. That's why I went to Texas Tech, so I was close to home. I could still drive home every weekend and take laundry to my mother. I didn't really think about it much more than that. Like, where are you going to go to school? Well, somewhere within driving distance so I can get my clothes washed. Vacuumed a rug? Emptied a dishwasher? No, man. I didn't do those things. So in the early years of my marriage, I just thought that's what life was. Like a clean house, clean clothes. Those things just happen while I live my life. And I had this new wife, and she's sweet, and she's kind, and she wants the relationship to work, and she's really pulling all of her weight and pulling all of my weight too. And I just want to say this quickly. This is an aside to an aside. It's not uncommon for marriages to pair law people with grace people. Demanding, inflexible, bossy, high expectations, married to acquiescing, flexible, tender, patient. And what happens a lot of time is that the grace person bends so much that they break. And for us, my wife could only be my wife and my mom for so long before we had a series of come to Jesus meetings where I was informed that she was my wife. And she loved being my wife, and she wanted to be my wife, but she did not want to be my mom. And if I didn't put some dishes up, we were going to be released from the marriage, Roman 7 style. And if your marriage looks like that, I want you to see, this is not the point of the sermon or the point of the text, but I do want you to see this, that marriage can be used as an illustration for gospel freedom. That's what Paul's doing. But that illustration works the other way too. That gospel freedom should also illustrate your marriage in return. Here's where Paul twists the metaphor though, doesn't he? Where he's saying if something dies, you're released from it. But the law doesn't die. The law can't die. The law is God's word. It comes from God. It does not, cannot die. We'll see in a minute in verse 12 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. We still have an Old Testament. We still think it's great. Paul says there is a death that annuls this marriage, but it's not the law that dies. It's you. Verse 4, in fact, we've already seen this back in chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death. That's what verse 4 says here in our text. It says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. As Christ has died, we have died with him. We are the ones who die in this marriage. The Christian is dead and left in the water of our baptism is our flesh and our sin, but it's also our marriage to the law is left buried there. And so, in light of that, when we think about our relationship to God, we can now get off the treadmill of performance. We can leave behind the anxiety of doing enough for God, the uncertainty of measuring up, the lack of assurance of our salvation can be buried in the water, and we can be given then peace with God. He said that in chapter 5. We can be having assurance that our salvation is locked tight because of what Jesus has done. And so verse 4 says, you died to that law, not that you could be unmarried, but that you could be wed to another. A marriage that is now all grace. A marriage to the Lord. And of course the scriptures talk about this. The scriptures use the metaphor of marriage about our relationship to God over and over again. Read Ephesians chapter 5. Read Revelation chapter 19. The church is a bride, and Christ is the best bridegroom. That leads us to verse 6 then, such an important verse in our text today, that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The written code, of course, is the law. Have you ever heard the phrase that someone was able to do the, or kind of nailed the letter of the law, but failed in the spirit of the law? Have you ever heard that? That comes from the Bible. It comes from Paul. There's an old Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. Get it on the screen. I loved those when I was a kid. In this cartoon, Calvin is filthy. He's been playing outside, and he comes in, and his mom tells him to get in the bathtub. And so he goes in and he gets in the tub, but he doesn't take his clothes off and he doesn't turn the water on. And he says, I obey the letter of the law, if not the spirit. And then you see his mom screaming, let's hear some water running. She wants him to take a bath, not just get in the bathtub. Another way to think about it is like driving on a freeway in DFW. What's the speed limit? 65, 70? How fast are you going? Okay. Everybody's going 80. 85. Now, what is the letter of the law? The letter is drive 70 miles an hour. But what is the spirit behind that letter? Safety. Driving safety is the spirit behind the letter. keeping motorists safe. Now, is it safe to just rigidly hold to the letter of the law and say, I will drive 68 miles an hour while everybody else is going 85? No, you're the problem. You're the problem. You obey the letter, but you are neglecting the Spirit. In fact, you are obeying the letter and you are contradicting the Spirit. You are actually making the road more dangerous instead of more safe. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So that is the kind of law we are dying to. What's the point? We are not rigidly keeping a set of laws in order to please God or make God happy with us. We're just doing outward obedience without any heart change just so that we can make sure we tick all the boxes while our heart is cold to God. There is no affection for God. There is no appreciation of the gospel. There is no worship. Instead, Paul is saying we can be free from the letter of the law so that the Spirit of the law, which is justification, rightness with God, can be enjoyed by the Christian in a better marriage. We say we want the Holy Spirit. We want grace. We want to be married to Christ. We want to receive His law keeping. Let His law keeping be our law keeping. Let His death be our death. Let His resurrection be our resurrection. And then Jesus can give new life where the law never could. It's thinking about laws and the whole point of this sermon. I mean, reminiscing about 2020. I know you don't want to do that, but just for a second, the pandemic. How did we as a country respond to that? Laws. More laws. How'd that go? Well, we had both of these kinds of people, didn't we? On the one hand, we had the legalists, we had the Pharisees ready to defend all those new laws, enforce them. Stay inside, wear a mask, stand over here, get this shot. Those people need to hear verses 1 through 6. But just as alarming, we had the antinomians. I will not wear that mask. I will not do what you tell me. I'm scared of that shot inside my heart, so I'm going to post on Facebook that it'll give you rabies. And so the next section is for those folks, all right? So we had both. But what was the result? We reacted so hard both ways. We had legalists and we had antinomians. And ultimately, both were not helpful. Because what happened? There was a collision of those. And the turmoil and the exhaustion and the anxiety and the mental breakdowns and the loneliness and the depression and the alcoholism and all of that that was a result of the fallout of fighting about the pandemic was arguably worse than the pandemic itself. The law produces people who say the law is everything. And Paul says, you die to the law. But the law can also produce people who say the law is nothing. And Paul has to say, wait, no. No, it's not that easy either. It's something else. And so as he senses the pendulum swinging from one side to the other, he gets very personal here. He actually gets about as personal as he does anywhere in his letters in the back half of chapter 7. And let's read now from verse 7 through verse 12. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the point number two then is that the law is not nothing. It's not meant to be thrown away. So we have to think about this. This is a very confusing section of Scripture, especially in light of all that we've read in Romans. Because Paul has been incredibly hard on the law. He said righteousness is apart from the law. He said the law reveals sin, not salvation. The law brings wrath, not grace. The law has been given to us in a negative light this entire letter. And so we just read that we are dead to the law, that we're released from the law. And so someone might respond to that with verse 7. Okay, the law is basically sin, right? If it's so bad, let's throw it out completely. But Paul's a faithful Jew. He's read Psalm 19. Did you hear Kendall read that in the call to worship? I'm going to read it again. Paul knows this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So the law is not sinful. In fact, it sounds like the law is from God and very useful. So Paul has to be clear here, verse 12. He says, yeah, I agree with Psalm 19. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And we say, that does not seem to jive with everything that you've been saying for 6.5 chapters now. Well, he says, the law is good and holy and righteous because it serves the gospel. It serves to get us to where we need to go to understand the grace that we need. It has a role to play. It is not the end-all be-all, but it is so useful to us to get us to where we need to go. James says that the law is a mirror, and it reveals to us ourselves. Later in a different letter, in Galatians, Paul will say that the law is a guardian or a tutor that teaches us that we have a great need. And here, Paul says, let me show you how it plays out in my own life. I love that about Paul, just to be transparent here. And he says three things the law does. It reveals sin, it provokes sin, and then it condemns sin. So, one, it reveals sin. That's back half of verse 7. He just says that. If it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. And then he gives that personal example there. He says, I would not have known what it means to covet if I had not read, you shall not covet. Where does the law say that? You shall not covet. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. What is that? Oh, yeah. It's one of the 10. It's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Seems like a weird one, doesn't it? Why does you shall not covet hit Paul so hard? How's that the pick that sprung the lock? Coveting doesn't even seem all that bad. Like, how many of you, if I like polled you outside, you forgot the Ten Commandments, and I said, hey, is it bad to just want the stuff other people have, just to want it? You'd be like, no, that's not too bad a deal. It's not too big a deal, just to want other people's stuff. I'm not going to take it. But here's why that's such a big deal for Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's kind of giving his resume. And he says, I was a great Jew. I was a big-time Pharisee. And when it came to law-keeping, he says, I was blameless. Nobody could pin anything on Paul. His outward life was flawless. You couldn't observe Paul living his life and then read the Old Testament and say, gotcha, Paul, because he was minding every P and Q. But then he read, you shall not covet, the last of the 10. And then he realized, well, that's the motivation behind all of the 10, isn't it? I covet God's power, and so I have other gods. I covet my parents' authority, and so I dishonor my mother and father. I covet more time in my week And so I don't honor the Sabbath or keep it holy. I covet that person's status, and so I slander their character and murder their reputation. I covet that person's sex life, so I commit adultery. And then you see that coveting is the inside sin that causes us to break all the other ones. The overwhelming desire to have what we don't have, and then the sinful drive to obtain it. Nobody's getting away from "you shall not covet." Our eyes look out in the world, and we have desire. And the Bible says that desire gives birth to sin. You on Instagram? Coveting. Coveting. Look at her skin. I want skin like that. Let me buy that product. Her husband has his shirt off. My husband needs to leave his on. Look. All you late Westerners in love with American capitalism, let me just say, capitalism only works if you start with the assumption that everyone disobeys commandment number 10. Everyone covets, and that's the only way it works. What is advertising? What is marketing? Targeting your coveting heart. So it might be other laws besides "you shalt not covet," but coveting is perfect for Paul, and it's perfect for all of us. This example of how reading the law, understanding the law, then opens our eyes and makes us go, "Oh yeah, I am breaking God's good law, and therefore I am sinning." But it doesn't only reveal sin, does it? It provokes sin. Verse 8, he says, "Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." The law, he says, made me sin even more. Like, once we know we're not supposed to do something, once we know we're prohibited from doing something, what does that do to us? When I was a senior in high school, I took a senior visit to Texas A&M, like considering attending there. And I got a big old tour around campus. Everybody was saying howdy, and I was like, "I don't think this is for me." But mostly I remember our tour guide just harping on, "Nobody walks on the grass on our campus." Friends, I have never wanted to walk on any grass as much as I wanted to walk on that grass. But here's the thing, that dude could have said nothing, and I would have just strolled along on the sidewalk. I wouldn't have thought twice about it, but as soon as it was a custom, as soon as it was a rule, I just wanted to take off running just to see what was going to happen. In his great book, Confessions, the 4th century church father, Augustine, he recalled his life before Christ, and he tells us a story about stealing some pears, and he says that him and his friends took way more than they could ever eat. And he said, we took so many that we just threw over half of our haul to the pigs. And he says, even though they were nice pears, I didn't covet the pears. He says, I already had pears at home. He says, I stole them in order to become a thief. It was the pleasure of acting against the law, forging a counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. You know, Satan didn't tempt Adam and Eve with the fruit they were allowed to eat. So the law provokes sin because we are sinners and we are bent towards rebellion. But finally, the law has one more purpose. It will condemn the sin that it has revealed and provoked. Paul says, "I thought I was really living apart from the law. But when the law came in," he says, "I died." The law shows us what's wrong. It awakens within us what is wrong. And then it reveals to us the penalty for doing just that. Verse 11 is the truth that we need to see. We don't get rid of the law because the law is not the problem. Sin seizes opportunity through the law. But once we have sinned, and Romans 3:23 says we all have, the law immediately stops being helpful. Because the law can reveal and provoke and condemn sin, but the law cannot forgive sin. It cannot cover sin. It cannot remove sin, and it cannot rescue sinners. The law at its best is just a highly functioning MRI machine. If you've ever had an MRI, it will show you the injury, reveal the tumor, but it cannot do a single thing to heal you. A good doctor, though, will look at the MRI, pinpoint the cure that you need, and by the power then of the Holy Spirit, the same thing is happening here. The law opens our eyes. It convicts us. It says to us, there is a cancer within you. A deadly cancer. But the cancer is curable. In fact, the cancer has already been defeated by a great physician, Jesus the Christ. And his grace then comes in and heals what the law can only diagnose. So then, Paul's point, and the point of the sermon and the point of this text, is that we do not deny God's grace and rely on our good works or our law keeping. We die to that. But we also do not just deny the usefulness of the law. So we don't reject the law. We just acknowledge that we have been released from it. We die to that marriage and we are wed to Jesus, our better husband. The question then is, how exactly then do we live with an appropriate relationship to the law? Our lives every day, saved by grace, but also seeing the law is good. How do we do that? Well, I'm all out of time, and the back half of chapter 7 will tell us next week. So, there you go. Well, that's what's going to happen next week. I told you everything that's hard and bad. I told you the wrong approaches to the law today. Next week, we'll see the right approach to it. So, we will simply say thank God for the law, but even more, thank God for his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you for grace, grace greater than our sin, a grace that is apart from the law. Help us then, Father, to see that what you've commanded us to do is not bad, but holy. But also help us to see that our truest release from the law comes through Jesus. We pray for a right relationship with the law so that we would be redeemed people who also live lives according to how you want us to live them. So teach us through your word so that we can be grace-saved sinners who are now delivered and yet live in this world in a way that is honoring to you and attractive to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.